And, you know, if we begin this morning, there's no way that you can shut your eyes to the difficulty of the book of Revelation. It's one of the most difficult books in the whole Bible, but it's worth studying, for it contains the blazing faith of Christ's church in a time of persecution. You know, we know a little bit about persecution, but in our country today, we don't know anything about persecution. I taught this study in Englewood, Florida, and was talking about the persecution. And afterwards, a lady come up to me, man, I wanted to choke her in Christian love, too. And she said, "Marvin, we're persecuted." I said, "When?" "Well, you know, people make fun of us. They was making fun of me the other day because I was a Christian." I said, "Man, when they're out there chopping off heads, when they're dragging you out of your house, cornering you, that's persecution." And the book of Revelation was written during those kinds of times. Now, before I begin, I'd like to ask you a question, okay? If they were down the street here dragging Christians out of the building, chopping heads off, feeding them to the lions, drawing and quartering them, all kinds of things, feeding them, doing everything, how would that affect our meeting here today? I bet you we wouldn't have 200. See? And that was the time that the church was going through when this book was written. So let me ask you a question. What do you think the theme of the book of Revelation is? It's victory in Jesus. You're on the winning team. Now, we may not know everything about the book of Revelation, but as I read the last chapter, I know one thing for sure. We win in the end. We're the winners. No matter how rough the battle gets, we're the winners. What do you think the purpose of the book of Revelation is? Why was it written? Faithfulness under tribulation. Christians, you're going to suffer. Hang in there. Jesus is coming, and you win. Who wrote the book? John who? You know, John the Baptist, he lost his head. He got his head chopped off. John the Beloved, or John the Apostle. Now, there are some proofs that John wrote the book. Number one is, his name is mentioned four times in the book. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent it, and he signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Revelation 1:4, John to the seven churches. Revelation 1:9, I, John. Revelation 22:8, and I, John, saw these things. So John's name is mentioned four times in the book of Revelation. Also, until 250 A.D., every church historian who wrote said that John wrote the book. It was only after 250 A.D., they said, well, you know, we're not so sure John wrote it. Next, if I say to you, hello, Americans, you know what the news is. In a moment, you're going to hear the rest of the story. Who am I talking about? Paul Harvey. See, he's known for that. Similarities between this book and other books that John wrote is another evidence that he's the author. Nowhere else in the Bible does anybody describe Jesus as being the Lamb of God, except in the writings of John. John 1:29, Revelation 5:6, Revelation 6:1, Revelation 7:9, Revelation 13:8, Revelation 14:1, and Revelation 17:14. These are all verses that talk about Jesus being the Lamb of God. Now, the book of Acts says Jesus was as a lamb, but there's no title for him as the Lamb of God except in the writings of John. Also, the book of Revelation and other books John wrote are the only ones to call Jesus the Logos, the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. The Greek word there is Logos. And in John 1:14, and the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. There's a title for Jesus nowhere except Revelation 19:13, where Jesus is called the Word. His name is called the Word of God. And He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and His name was called the Word of God. John is the only one in all the New Testament writings that call Jesus the Logos. Now, I want to talk about the date of the book just a little bit. What is the most widely accepted date for the book? The most widely accepted date is 95 to 96 A.D. However, there are some who argue for an earlier date of 64 to 68 A.D., before 70 A.D. Now, the reason they argue for this is because in Revelation chapter 11, we have a vision of a temple, and some believe this is a temple in Jerusalem. Now, the temple in Jerusalem was leveled in 70 A.D., as Brother Jim pointed out last night. Titus and the Roman army came in and they destroyed everything. Therefore, it had to be before 70 A.D. That's what they say. Okay? Now, let me ask you a question. If that was the temple in Revelation 11, couldn't John have had a vision of that temple, although it had been destroyed? He could. Now, the reasons for accepting the latter date than the earlier date is because of, one reason is, because of the maturity of the churches depicted in the book of Revelation. Okay? Many of these churches would have just been established for a very short period of time in 64 to 68 A.D. However, in Revelation, they had time to grow up, develop problems, and many of them had fallen away. This would not have been true in 64 to 68, but would have been true within a 30-year time period. Also, the persecution, and this is what I want to talk about a little bit, the persecution was confined to the city of Rome and its outskirts early on because of Nero, who burnt the city with fire and blamed the Christians. Okay? But in 64 and 65 A.D., the Christians were the friends of the Romans. Remember the Apostle Paul when he got in trouble? Who came to his rescue? The Romans were the friends of the Christians early on. When Paul despaired in justice in Palestine, he exercised his right as a Roman citizen in Acts 25, verses 10 and 11. And when Paul wrote to the Romans in the book of Romans, he urged upon them obedience to the powers that be, because they are ordained of God and were a terror only to the evil and not to the good. Romans 13, 1 through 7. See? But in the book of Revelation, we find nothing but a blazing hatred for the Roman Empire. Rome is a Babylon, the mother of harlots, drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs. John hopes for nothing but the total destruction. By this time, they developed a bitter hatred for the Roman Empire. Now, why is that? The explanation of this change in attitude lies in the wide development of Caesar worship, which was its accompanying persecution and the background of Revelation. Caesar worship played a huge part in the persecution of the Christians. By the time of the Revelation, Caesar worship was the one religion which covered the whole Roman Empire. It was because of their refusal to conform to its demands that Christians were persecuted and killed. They were killed every day. Its essence, the spirit, was that of the reigning Roman emperor, as embodying the spirit of Rome, was divine. And once a year, everyone in the empire had to appear before the magistrates to burn a pinch of incense to the glorified Godhead of Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord." And after you'd done that, a man might go away and worship any god or goddess he liked, as long as that worship did not violate decency and good order. And he must go through the ceremony in which he acknowledged the emperor's divinity. Okay? Now, the reason was this. Rome had a vast, diverse empire stretching from one end of the known world to the other. It had many tongues, languages, and traditions. The problem was, how do we bind all these varied mass into one self-conscious unit? There's no unifying force in the world like that of a common religion. But none of the other religions, national religions, none of the other national religions could accomplish that task. Caesar worship could do that. They could bind the people together under one common religion. It was the common act and belief which turned the empire into a unity. To refuse to burn a pinch of incense and say Caesar was Lord was not an act of irregulation, it was political disloyalty. This was why Romans dealt with the utmost severity with the man who would not say Caesar is Lord. I mean, if you didn't say Caesar was Lord, off with the head. And to Christians, could give the title to Lord to any other than Jesus Christ. Could they? The Christians give that title to anybody besides Jesus? What are you going to do? What would you do in that situation? A lot of people say, well, I'd just die. Really? Man, many people won't even take a stand on the plan of salvation. They won't take a stand on the church, the leadership. They won't take a stand on our ability to overcome the sin in our life. But these same people will stand back and say, I'd die. I wonder. Now what I want you to see here is how this Caesar worship developed, how it came about, and how it became so strong. But one fact I want you to know, and our study's not going to permit us to go into all the details, but Caesar worship actually emerged from the people. There were several emperors that tried to curb it, but it actually came from the people themselves. A copy of this study will be available to you, anybody that wants to have that other additional information. But now, out of all the people in the empire, only the Jews were exempt from Caesar worship. Caesar worship began as a spontaneous outburst of gratitude to Rome. The people of the provinces well knew that they owed Rome. I mean, they felt like they owed Rome. Impartial Roman justice had replaced kangaroo courts, as we call it. The great Roman roads spanned the world. You could travel the roads without worrying about roving gangs of bandits. The seas were free from pirates. I mean, Rome was a republic. A republic means ruled by law. America here is a great republic. And that's what you want. You don't want a democracy. Vigilante groups are democracies. See, Rome was a republic ruled by law. And under that rule, a man had free enterprise. He could take care of his family. He could work his job. This was the greatest thing that had ever happened to these people. And they felt like they owed Rome. Caesar worship did not begin with the exaltation of the emperor. It began with the exaltation of Rome itself. The spirit of the empire was defined under the name of the goddess Roma. Roma stood for the strong, benevolent power of the whole empire. All the good things that had come to the people because of this government, that's what Roma stood for. The first temple to Roma was erected in Smyrna as far back as 195 B.C., It was no great step to think of the spirit of Rome being incarnated into one man, the emperor. So what they thought was that the spirit of Rome incarnated the emperor that was reigning at that time. The worship of the emperor began with the worship of Julius Caesar. After his death in 29 B.C., the emperor Augustus granted to the provinces of Asia permission to erect temples in Ephesus in Nicaea for the joint worship of the goddess Roma and the blessed Julius Caesar. At these shrines, Roman citizens were encouraged to and exhorted to worship. Then another step was taken. Those living in the Roman provinces were not Roman citizens, were encouraged and even exhorted to worship. Okay? Augustus gave permission to erect temples in Pergamon, in Asia, in Macedonia, and Bithynia for the worship of Roma and himself. At first, the worship of the reigning emperor was considered to be something permissible for non-citizens, but not for those who had the dignity of citizenship. There was an inevitable development, though. Okay? People wanted to worship a god that they could see. They weren't satisfied worshiping the spirit of Rome. They wanted to worship a god that was physical and visible. So what they thought was that the spirit of Rome indwelled the emperor, and gradually men began more and more to worship the emperor himself instead of the goddess Roma. By the middle of the first century, Caesar worship was becoming the universal religion of the Roman Empire. A priesthood developed, and the worship was organized into presbyteries whose officials were held in the highest honor. The worship was never intended to wipe out other religions. Rome was essentially tolerant. A man might worship Caesar and his own god. So you had to worship Caesar, but after you did that, you could worship your own god. But more and more, Caesar worship became a test of political loyalty. It became, as has been said, the gratitude or thankfulness for the dominion of Caesar over a man's life and soul. So you can gradually see the progression, the development of this Caesar worship. It started out as a honoring Rome itself, and then it developed into the emperor, and so forth and so on, until now we get to Emperor Domitian. Okay? Now, Domitian was a guy who actually banished John to the Isle. We'll talk about that a little later, but Domitian was a devil. He was terrifying. He erected a monument to the defiled son of Titus, and he began a campaign of bitter persecution against all who would not worship the ancient gods. He called them atheists. You didn't worship the ancient gods, he called them atheists. In particular, he launched his hatred against the Jews and the Christians. When he arrived in the theater with his empress, his wife, the crowds were urged to shout, "All hail our lady, our Lord and his lady." He enacted that he himself was God. Revelation was written to encourage men in such times. John did not shut his eyes to the terrors around him. He saw dreadful things, and he saw still more dreadful things on the way. But beyond them, he saw the glory for those who defied Caesar for the love of Christ. This revelation comes from one of the most heroic ages in all of history of the church. It's true that Domitian's successor, Nerva, repealed the savage laws, but the damage was done. The Christians were outlaws, and the revelation is a forceful call to be faithful unto death in order to receive the crown of life. That's somewhat of the background of the book of Revelation a little bit. Some of the history of what the Christians were going through. It was a situation where you said, Domitian is Lord and God, or die. Pretty tough time for the church. So with that, I want to continue on. From what place do we believe that the book of Revelation was written? It was written the Isle of Patmos. Now, this was an island prison, okay? The United States had an island prison over in California. It was called Alcatraz. This was an island prison, kind of like a Russian Siberia, frigid cold prison. And this is where John, he was banished to Patmos in the reign of Domitian. The historians say that John was banished in the 14th year after Nero and liberated on the death of Domitian. This would mean that he was banished to Patmos around 94 A.D. and liberated around 96. Patmos was a barren, rocky little island belonging to a group of islands called the Spores. It's 10 miles long and 5 miles wide. It's crescent-shaped, with horns of the crescent pointed to the east. Its shape made it a good natural harbor. It lies 40 miles off the coast of Asia. It was important because it was the last haven on the voyage from Rome to Ephesus and the first in the reverse direction. Banishment to a remote island was a common form of punishment. It was usually meted out to political prisoners. Generally, political prisoners were banished. Such banishment involved the loss of civil rights and the loss of all property except for enough to barely exist. People so banished were not personally ill-treated and were not confined in prison on their islands, but free to move about its narrow limits. This is how banishment would have been for a political prisoner. Now, it would have been very different for John. He wasn't a political prisoner. He was a leader of the Christians, and the Christians were criminals. The wonder is that he wasn't executed right away. It really is. Banishment for him would involve hard labor in the salt quarries. Some historians say his banishment would be preceded by scourgings marked by petrol fetters, scanty clothing, insufficient food, sleeping on the bare ground, a dark prison, worked under the lash of a military taskmaster. Now, there's no real evidence for that, but history teaches us that those are some of the things that took place when a criminal had been banished to an island. Others suggest that he wrote it from Ephesus, but not many. They say he wrote it after he left Patmos. Not too many people say that, but there are some historians that say that. Now, in what chapter and verse of Revelation do we find John's personal outline? And that would be Revelation 1:19. And that outline is this: "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Now, John's commanded to write 12 times in the book of Revelation. Now, let's look at what he's told to write. Okay? "Write the things which thou hast seen." In one word, what is that? That's the past. That's chapter 1, the ascended glory of Christ. Okay? Now, let's look at what he's told to write. Number 2, "Write the things which are." In one word, what is that? Well, that's the present. That's chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches. Okay? Next, he's told to write the things which shall be hereafter from 96 A.D. forward. In one word, what is that? That's the future. That's chapters 4 through 22. Now, I believe that there's an outline within the outline, especially chapters 4 through 22. Now, this approach to the book of Revelation is called the recapitulation theory. There are proofs that the book of Revelation recaps itself over and over. So when you think of recapitulation, just think of recap. What's a recap? Teachers, preachers, when you go over your lesson again and again, and you recap that lesson, what are you doing? You're going over it so you can teach it, so that your students get it and understand it. The book of Revelation is also divided into seven sections. And I want to go over those. Chapter 1, the ascended glory of Christ. Of course, it's not considered a section, but I wanted to mention that. Chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches. Chapters 4 through 7, the seven seals. Chapters 8 through 11, the seven trumpets. Chapters 12 through 14, the seven persons or people. Chapters 15 through 16, the seven bowls or vials of wrath that are poured out. And chapters 17 through 19, the seven judgments. And chapters 20 through 22, the seven new realities. Now, instead of the book of Revelation being a continuous chronology of the history from 96 AD forward, what we see is looking at the church age from the first coming of Jesus, beginning in chapter 4, through the second coming of Jesus from the viewpoint of opening a sealed book. What were books in New Testament times? They were scrolls. And how would you seal such a book? Well, they were sealed with wax or clay, the same way we sealed our envelopes up until 1868 here in the United States. So we look at the first coming of Jesus through the second coming of Jesus. You look at all the church age from the viewpoint of opening a sealed book. When we open the first four seals, we'll see four horsemen ride out. The last three seals are spiritual woes upon the earth. After we've done that, we start over again in chapter 8 through 11. We see the same time period, this time from the viewpoint of heaven, then from the viewpoint of earth, heaven, earth, back and forth, looking at it in different ways. And now, instead of opening a seven-sealed book, guess what we do? We blow a trumpet. We blow seven trumpets. And when we get to the seventh trumpet, guess what we have? A second coming. Then we start all over again in chapter 12, and I'll show you this in a few moments, with the birth of Jesus. Then we start back over, and we skip to the viewpoint of seven people. That's what this section is actually called. This is an invention or a name for this section we've invented called the seven people or the seven persons, because there are seven major characters in this section. Then we see it from the viewpoint of seven bowls of wrath. These are exactly parallel, though more intense than the seven prophets. Then from the viewpoint of seven judgments. And then from the viewpoint of seven new realities. Now remember, this is not something new in the Bible. When God has revealed His will through revelation in the past, many times He will take a basic teaching and He will share it to you from different viewpoints. For example, let's go back to the days of Joseph. Okay? Joseph, and Joseph comes bouncing down the steps one day, we might say, and he tries to snuggle up to the old potbelly stove because it's cold in Lancaster, Ohio, where they are. But he couldn't get too close because he had how many brothers? 11. And Joseph's there and he says, "Brothers," he said, "I had a dream last night." He said, "I had this dream." He said, "I dreamed we were all out in the field, you know, picking corn, making sheaves." And he says, "I dreamed that we were stars. And mom and dad was the sun and the moon. And the sun and the moon and the stars all bowed down to my star." Now what's the purpose of that vision? That later on in Egypt, they would indeed bow down to him. Next night, next week, next month, we're not told how long it is. Joseph comes down again, says, "Boys, I had another dream." They said, "Oh, really? Hope it wasn't like the last one." He said, "Well, a little bit like the last one." He said, I messed you up there. The first time, he said, they were sacking the sheaves, and he said, "Your sheaves all bowed down to my sheaf." Then he has another dream. Comes down, he says, "Boys, I had a dream. You know what? I really messed that up." He come down, he said, "Boys, I had another dream." He said, "I dreamed we were stars. Mom and Dad was the sun and the moon. And the sun and the moon and the stars all bound down to my star." Now, what's the purpose of the vision? Same thing. That later on in Egypt, they would indeed bow down to him. Joseph gets to Egypt. Pharaoh has a dream. He sees seven fat cows come up out of the river, followed by seven lean cows. And the ill-favored cows that eat up the seven well-favored cows. What's the purpose of the vision? 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And the 7 years of famine would eat up the food supply of the 7 years of plenty. He goes to sleep next night, next week, next month. We're not told how long it is. Pharaoh has another dream. He sees seven fat ears of corn come upon one stalk, and then seven thin ears spring up on the same stalk, and the seven thin ears devour the seven full ears of corn. What's the purpose of that vision? The same thing. That the 7 years of famine would eat up the food supply of the 7 years of plenty. The book of Revelation recaps itself over and over again, showing us the same thing just from different viewpoints. Now, there are proofs that the book of Revelation recaps itself. What I want to show you is that from chapter 4 through 24, the book of Revelation recaps itself. Now, let me ask you a question. This is just one of the proofs. Let me ask you a question. How many times will Jesus come back the second time? How many? What if I can show you 6 second comings in the book of Revelation? Let's look at one. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. And behold, when he had opened the 6th seal, and lo, there a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth in the hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars fell from heaven, fell to the earth, even as a fig casteth her untimely face when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Anybody tell me what this is? When does all of that happen? Well, when you parallel Matthew 24, there's 7 natural events that take place at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, these are not signs leading up to the second coming. These are things that are happening as the second coming is occurring to prove to you this is not just a normal earthquake. Anybody ever see a volcano erupt? Maybe some video of a volcano erupting. Remember when St. Helens erupted? The earthquake will be worldwide. Can you imagine that volcano erupting worldwide, all over the world? The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, the stars will fall from heaven, the part is exposed, the mountains and the islands move out of their place. This is the only place in the Bible I know that 6 of the 7 occur in the same text. And the 7th, according to 2 Peter, is a worldwide fire. Now, you wouldn't think that rocks could burn, would you? The earth is going to melt with fervent heat. But if God could use a volcano as a symbol of His mighty power, of what He can do, just think about that catastrophic event. Now, according to Hal Lindsey, author of The Late Great Planet Earth, here's what he says. He's right up there with those guys you were talking about. Here's what he says. John was catapulted in a time machine to the 21st century, and he saw World War III between the United States and Russia. And if you would read his book, he makes you believe that all these 6 things listed here are World War III, but he never once read the text that I'm going to read to you right now. Rest of that passage. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of bin Laden, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who's able to stand? Now, who is the Lamb? Jesus. And who's His Father? God. Now, this is not man's wrath day. This is God's wrath day. When is God's wrath day? 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance, wrath, on them that know not God and them that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. When does that occur? When does that take place? At the second coming. That's one. Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19. And the 7th angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which are, which was, and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto the servants and the prophets and to the saints and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of the testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. So when does God judge the world, destroy the wicked, and reward the righteous? When does that take place? At the second coming. That's two. Guess what follows that? Birth of Jesus. Let me read it to you. Revelation 12:1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, availing to in birth to be in pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God into his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her 1,260 days. Now in the first 5 verses I read there, we're introduced to 3 of the 7 people in Revelation 12 through 14. First of all, we're introduced to a woman who's going to have a baby. And she brought forth a man-child. And secondly, the dragon waiting to devour the child. Now we can obviously figure out who these people are, because it says the man-child is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and that's Jesus in Revelation 19. And what is the rod of iron which Jesus rules the world? It's the Word of God. The unbending, unyielding Word of God. If that's the man-child, who's the woman? But who's the dragon that tried to kill the child? Well, we'll find that out later from Luke. He gets there. Now, the flight to Egypt, that's what saved the child from the dragon. And the child was later called up to God and under the throne. Verse 6. Next, Revelation 14, verse 14 through 20. And I looked, behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat upon the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now Matthew 13 teaches us that the harvest is the end of the world. Is the end of the world. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is heaven, and also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice, and cried to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, let me ask you a question. When does God destroy the wicked? When does that take place? At the second coming. That's three. Revelation 16, verse 12. And the sixth angel sounded. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the king of the east might be prepared. And I saw the three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that waiteth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and I see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place that is called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his veil into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since man was upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities and the nations fell, and the great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. When does that happen? When does that take place? The great earthquake. The mountains and islands moved out of their place. At the second coming. Now, Revelation 19, verse 11 through 21. And I saw in heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was clothed, called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doeth judge and make war. When's the war? When's the war take place between God and Satan? Okay. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written on them that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty. And he hath on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." Now, that's what Brother Jim mentioned. When you see those buzzards flying overhead, they symbolize death. "That ye may eat the flesh of the kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and the flesh of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bound, small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, the wrought miracles before him. I can't see. Hold on. "Which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the raiment were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Now, when does that take place? At the second coming. That's five. Then Revelation 20, verse 7 through 15. "And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather him together to the battle, the number of the whom is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth and of the earth and compass the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God and of the heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to his works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. When does that all take place? At the second coming of Jesus. Now that's six second comings. How many of you believe that this is six different second comings? Now how many of you believe that they're one and the same? The only way for them to be one and the same is that the book of Revelation recaps itself over and over again. Okay? Now, there are four schools of interpretations or methods of interpreting the book of Revelation. The historical school is the one that says we figured out what all these things mean in Revelation, and it will lead up to a date for the second coming. Now here's the problem that I have with this view. For example, as most historians claim that chapter 9 of Revelation, the locust swarm coming up out of the pit of hell, most historians school apply this to the rise of the Mohammedan army in 632 A.D. Now the problem I have is this. If it was prophesied that this army was definitely going to rise on earth, could Jesus' second coming occur before that event? No. No way. Because he said it was going to occur in prophecy. See? Couldn't happen. If Jesus prophesied something was going to happen before he come, could he come before that event happened? Nope. Now there are some who say that chapter 17 and 18 refer to Hitler. Well, if that were true, and Hitler came on the scene in 1939 and forward, could Jesus' second coming have occurred before 1940? No. Not if the book of Revelation depicted a specific historical event that was going to take place before Jesus came. Now, my philosophy and my view is this, taken from plain scriptures outside the book of Revelation, that there is no historical events like the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem or whatever that could hinder Jesus from returning. I believe, while I'm yet here speaking this morning, that Jesus could bust through those clouds right now. There isn't anything to stop Jesus from returning today. If there was some event depicted in the book of Revelation that is yet to be fulfilled, Jesus could not come because his word said that it was going to happen and then the second coming. That's a very important principle to think about. As Jim pointed out in Matthew 24 yesterday, there are no signs, by a sign I mean a person or an event in history, that when that happens, we can figure out a date for the second coming. No man so knows. There is no Antichrist going to come, see, because that hinders Jesus from being able to come back. There would be no reason to watch. There would be no reason to be ready, because that so-called Antichrist hadn't come yet, so what are we worried about, right? It hinders Jesus from coming. I would rather say, I don't know when the second coming is. There are no signs by where we can figure it out. The next view is called the futurist view. Now, believe it or not, this was invented by a Catholic priest who, in opposition to many of the Protestant reformers, who were saying that there were so many things in Revelation that seemed to fit to the Roman Catholic Church, that he invented this futuristic system that said this, that can't refer to us because everything is yet in the future. Chapter 4 on, they also say that chapters 4 through 19 is a continuous chronology of the 7 years of tribulation yet in the future. If that's true, then this does away with this being written to the church of the first century. I mean, if it's all in the future, what use would it have been to those seven churches right there? Now, the next view is called the preterist view. It's the opposite of the futurist view. It says that everything in the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the first and second centuries. Now, if anybody knows anything about the non-instrumental Church of Christ movement, there's a segment within the non-instrumental movement called the AD 70 group. Okay? Now, they're called the AD 70 group because of their view of Revelation. And it basically says that everything was fulfilled before 70 AD and during the siege of Jerusalem. Now, the view that we'll present to you during this seminar, and on occasion we will allude to the futurist view, the historical, or even the preterist view, is called the history of philosophy school, the idealistic school, or the spiritualistic view. Now, it basically says this. The book of Revelation does not depict specific historical events, but forces of evil which underlie the history of the world. Now, I want to read to you the definition of this view. These consider the book a discussion of the forces underlying the historical events rather than the events themselves. They put great emphasis on point 2 of the principles of interpretation. This view can readily be combined with the preterist position and, when necessary, with the historical or futurist. Take the good elements of all in a harmony of interpretation. So what we're going to do is we're going to take all the good elements from the views and present them to you in this study. Now, I want to go over the seven principles that we'll follow, of seven principles of interpreting the book. Number one, listen to this very closely. The writer must be supposed to have written primarily for the encouragement and edification of the church in its own day, and secondarily for the church universal for the future. Who was the book addressed? To the seven churches that were in the Roman province of Asia. It was written primarily for them. But can we learn from it? Yes, but remember, first of all, it was written to them. That's why we would reject, for example, the futuristic view. In other words, if the historian said this fits, consider it partly fulfilled, but it may repeat itself again later on. No, and I'm missing the page. But see, it was written primarily for them, for their benefit. Let me ask you a question. If I say I'm going to take a ride over to New York, maybe swing by the Big Apple, maybe swing by the Windy City. Where am I going? New York and Chicago. Now, what would the phrase Big Apple mean to a Jew back in that day? What would the phrase the Windy City mean to a Jew back in that day? You must interpret the book in the usage of the time it was written to understand the book. In other words, if the historians say that something fits, consider it partly fulfilled, but it may recap itself later on. So don't say it can't refer to that because it referred to this, because we're looking behind the forces, behind the events, instead of the specific historical events themselves. When we have found an event to which or person to whom a prophecy is fairly applicable, we may consider it fulfilled in such a person or event, but not completely exhausted by it, for the book is intended to show us the forces for good or evil that make up the history of the struggle of the church in the midst of the world. The book of Revelation, after the first three chapters, is a divine picture book of spiritual cartoons, a pictorial presentation through symbols of certain forces, forces that underlie the historical development of the Christian church and its unseen conflict with evil. The message is given in visions, and what must you always do to a vision in the Bible when it's given in the form of a spiritual cartoon? What must you always do? Was there ever a time they talked about the same thing? Was there ever a time in the history of Egypt that seven fat cows came up out of the Mediterranean Sea, followed by seven skinny cows, and literally ate up the seven fat cows? Was there ever a time that that happened? No. That was a vision. And what must you always do with a vision? You must interpret it. Peter in Acts chapter 10, verse 9, Peter went off the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry, and would have eaten, but while he made ready, he fell into a deep trance. And he saw heaven open, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it a great sheet, knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him, saying the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not uncommon or unclean." This was done three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, what's the meaning of this vision? It has two meanings. Those dirty animals in that sheep represented to Peter unclean Gentiles who, as soon as the vision was complete, what Peter hear? Knock on the door. It's a Gentile. But it also had a second meaning. Those unclean foods, it made unclean foods clean. So we can't say that a vision, that it meant unclean Gentiles, so it can't mean anything else. No, it's a divine picture book. And what we must always do is interpret the vision. See, it had two meanings. It made unclean foods clean, and it talked about the Gentiles being made clean. Now, that's in contrast to what you're going to hear on television, radio, and from the denominations. The meaning of the symbols of the book are to be sought in the usage of the day, that is, in the prophetic figures used in the Old Testament and in the correct apocalyptic literature. Okay? What does the number 13 mean to some people? Unlucky. What's it mean to a Jew? Probably nothing. What's walking under a ladder mean to some people? Unlucky. I've been in a house and they broke a mirror and the guy's spazzing out. "What's the matter with you, man? Man, you broke a mirror. I'm going to be 7 years of bad luck. What's going to happen to me now? Well, I hope you're satisfied, clumsy. Well, I'm going to pay for this." What'd that mean to a Jew, break a mirror? It meant nothing. In the book of Revelation, you'll see beasts with horns. What's that mean? Beep, beep. What did a horn symbolize? Now, we're talking about the horn on an animal. Now, well, if you have two big bulls in the field, Brother Dave, and one with great old big horns and one with no horns, which one are you going to try to outrun the quickest? Yeah, get out the D horns. The horn symbolizes strength. That's what it meant in the Bible. What does airport mean to us? I flew in Columbus International Airport. What did the word airport mean to a Jew? There was a hole in the side of a ship that allowed air to pass through. Get in on a bridge dictionary and look that up. But that's what it meant. See, we must interpret the book and the usage of the time. You know, one of my favorite cartoons is The Roadrunner. Anybody here watched The Roadrunner before? That little bird there. What's the purpose of every Roadrunner cartoon that you've ever seen, ever? That coyote won't ever catch the Roadrunner. He ain't gonna get him. So why should we argue that he fell off of the cliff 6 times this time, 2 times that time, there's 3 bends in this road and a straight stretch? You see, it doesn't really matter. All of those things are just the scenery of the cartoon. We must look at the overall purpose of the vision, and let's not get lost in the forest for the trees. Let's look at the entire forest and see what the overall purpose of the vision is. And I've already told you what the overall purpose of every one of these visions in the book of Revelation is, and that's the theme, victory in Jesus. We're going to win. That's the purpose of everything. The book is addressed chiefly to the imagination through vivid word pictures. It's to grab your imagination, grab your attention. It's not like Matthew when Jesus said, went into Jerusalem. Jerusalem in the book of Revelation may mean entirely something else. There's no continuous chronology of events, but a series of figures going over and repeating the same message from different viewpoints time and time again. Now, what's the possible symbolism behind some colors? What do you think white represents? Buddy, what does white represent? Why do brides wear white? Well, that's why they used to wear white, but... Purity, exactly. How about the color black? Evil, death. How about red? Blood? Bloodshed? How about purple? Jesus wore a purple robe. What's purple? Royalty. Okay. Pale yellow. That's a tough one. Sickness? Death? What does the word apocalypse mean? Now, I didn't say apocalypse. I said apocalypse. This book is called the Book of Revelation and sometimes the Apocalypse. It begins with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which means not the revelation about Jesus Christ, but the revelation given by Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word for revelation is apocalypse, which is a word with a history. Apocalypse is composed of 2 parts, apo, from, and kalypse, to cover. Our word is discover or unveil. Apocalypse means an unveiling, a revealing. Now, the word apocalypse was not originally an especially religious word. It meant simply the disclosure of any fact. Now, I want to share with you 3 characteristics of an apocalyptic book. They deal with final events. It's called the study of eschatology, the study of last things. The language is in visions, symbols, and images, and therefore, as a rule, must be interpreted figuratively. Angels are mediators. Angels play an important part in apocalyptic literature. We don't even get out of verse 1 before we have an angel performing something. What does apocalypse say about the style of the book? It must be interpreted. Now, I want to read chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent it and he signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, Amen. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which was to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and in patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in the book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice which spake to me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass as they had been burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his contention was as the sun shineth in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So, that's chapter one. We're going to talk about that. Who really is the author of the book? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. Who sent the word? God. Well, how do we know? Well, if you turn in your Bible to John chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus answers that. He says, Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but he that sent me. See, Jesus received the word from the Father. Okay? For I have spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. John 12:49. See, Jesus received from the Father the things. It is God's truth that Jesus brings to men, and that is precisely what he's teaching is unique and final. See, it's God's truth that Jesus brings. Now, you have a brief account. That's how revelation comes to men from God. Revelation begins with God, the source of all truth. Now, there are seven how to be happies in the book of Revelation. Just read one. Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that keepeth the words of the prophecy, and keep those things which were written therein. That's one. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Revelation 14:13. And then Revelation 16:15. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And then Revelation 19:9. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then Revelation 26. Blessed and holy is he hath part in the first resurrection. In Revelation 22:7, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And then Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that do his commandments. Seven, beatitude, how to be happy in the book of Revelation. Next, I want to read Revelation 1:4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. What Asia? In verse 4, what Asia is he talking about? See, all of Asia wasn't called Asia Minor at that time. Rome was divided into 13 provinces. Now, a province is like saying they had a storm in the northeastern section of our country. Now, what I mean is not necessarily one state, but a whole region. New York, New Jersey, Massachusetts. That would be kind of like what a province is. Now, what was the threefold purpose of Christ coming to the earth? To be a faithful witness. Now, what is a witness? A witness is essentially a person who speaks from first-hand knowledge. That's why Jesus is God's witness. What did he say? It's verily, verily, I say to thee, we speak that we do not know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. See, Jesus came to be our witness. John 18:37, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. See? Jesus is our faithful witness. If you were accused of a crime and you had a witness, man, you'd want to make sure that that witness was a faithful witness, that that witness was true. Also, Jesus came to be the firstborn from the dead. Through his resurrection, Jesus gained the victory over death. 1 Corinthians 15:23 and Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And then also Jesus came to be King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And I want you to know two things here. This is looking back at Psalms 89:27. I will make him, the firstborn, the highest of kings of the earth. That was always taken by the Jews and scholars to be a description of the coming Messiah. And therefore to say that Jesus is the ruler of kings on earth is to claim that he's the Messiah. Okay? Now the Jews were always looking for a physical king. They were looking for a physical deliverer. And that's the reason that they missed Jesus. Because what did Jesus tell Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. Had my kingdom been of this world, would my servants have not fought that I be not delivered up to you? When Jesus was tempted by the devil, took Jesus up into the high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory and said, all these will I give if you will fall down and worship me. Matthew 4 and Luke 4. It was the devil's claim that the kingdoms of the earth were delivered into his power. Luke 6:4-6. And it was his suggestion that if Jesus would strike a bargain with him, he would share those kingdoms with him. See? Now the amazing thing is that what the devil promised Jesus and could have never delivered to him, Jesus won for himself by suffering on the cross and the power of the resurrection. See, those things that the devil said he was going to give him, Jesus won for himself. See, Jesus came back not only to be a Savior, not only to be a faithful witness, but also to be a king. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. See, Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings. All power was given. Now, let me explain that to you. Dave may come up here and grab this pulpit and move it around. That's strength. Okay? But power, authority, is when he stands back there and says, move. Or tells the wind, stop blowing. See, that's authority. That's the kind of authority. That's the kind of power that Jesus has. It's not necessarily a power of physical might, but it's authority. Did Jesus accomplish his purpose when he came? And how did he share it with us? I want to read you a passage, Revelation 1:5, out of the New American Standard. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us, and looseth us from our sins by his blood. And he hath made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto God the Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. What Jesus did for men and how he shared it with us, he loves us and he set us free from our sins at the cost of his own blood. That's proof that he was a faithful witness right there. Jesus made us a kingdom of priests to God. That's a quotation from Exodus 19:6. Let me read that. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Jesus has done two things for us. He gave us royalty. Through him, we may become the sons of God. And if we are the sons of the King of Kings, we are of the lineage which there can be none more royal. Brethren, you are the best that God has. Greater than all the Old Testament greats, because you are the lineage of the King of Kings, the Almighty Son of God. He also made us priests. Now the point is this, under the Old Covenant, only the priests had the right to access to God. When a Jew entered the temple, he could pass through the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, and to the court of Israel, but there he must stop. Into the court of the priest he could not go. In the vision of the great days to come, Isaiah said, "You shall be called the priest of the Lord." And in that day, every one of the people would be a priest and have access to God. Isaiah 61:6. That's what John means because of what Jesus Christ did. Access to the presence of God is now open to every man. There's a priesthood of believers. There's a priesthood of believers, and that's the Christians. With Jesus reigning as our high priest. So the way he shared these things with us was threefold accomplishment. He loved us, proof that he's a faithful witness. He loosed us or washed us in his blood and cleansed us from all sin. And he made us a kingdom of priests when he became King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, where is the Isle of Patmos located? It's 10 miles long and 5 miles wide, and it's 40 miles off the coast of Asia. Now, why was John exiled here? He was convicted on what the Word of God had to say, and that tended to cause him a lot of trouble. Listen to verse 9. I, John, your brother and protector with you in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience which are in Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you something, brother. If you're going to preach, if you're going to stand on the Word of God, it's going to get you in trouble. Everybody isn't going to like what the Word of God has to say. I don't think John the only apostle that died from a natural death. Is that right? Did the Word of God get any of the apostles in trouble? Brother Jay, did the Word of God ever cause you any problems? It's going to happen. You stand on the Word of God, and you better be ready to stand. Just mention the qualifications of elders. Just talk about the woman's role in the assembly a little bit. Take a stand on abortion and homosexuality in Pennsylvania. See what happens. When you stand on the Word of God, it's going to cause problems. And you better stand. Now I want to mention one other thing about the Word of God. The Word of God convicts people. And that's why they don't like it. Because the Word of God, see, it gnaws on their conscience. Now I want to share a story with you real quick about a young man. This guy was the least suspect to be a Christian that I've ever had in my life. He had earrings in his ears that were inch and a half PVC pipes. I'm serious. He had a spike right here that stuck out from his chin about an inch long. He had three earrings in this eyebrow and three or four in this eyebrow. His nose had two earrings in it, and his tongue had a little dumbbell thing on it. His hair was down on his shoulders, and his music was Marilyn Manson, whom he listened to regularly. And all over his toolbox where he worked, he had pictures of these guys posted up. And I said, man, that's the evilest guy I've ever met in my life. He was at the bottom of the prospect list. Okay? I mean, I knew there wasn't no use to talk to this guy. No way. And then you see people like that every day. And you say, man, there's no use to talk to him. But let me tell you the rest of the story. This guy carried a Bible. And I'm thinking, ha! What are you carrying the Bible for? That's a joke. Well, I began to talk to him a little bit. It was hard for me to look at him. He looked like he fell face first in a fishing tackle box. I'm serious. He was hard to talk to. Big old holes in his ears, you know. But I began to talk to him a little bit and talk to him about the scriptures. You're a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian, he said. I said, oh, really? Yeah, I'm a Christian. So, okay. So I talked to him a little while, worked through a little bit, and talked to him a little bit. I said, what makes a man a Christian? Well, he said, I asked Jesus to come in my heart and I was saved. I said, yeah. So I began to work him a little bit, work some rabbit shooters on him a little bit, and go through some scripture and began to teach him. And man, it got to the point every day at lunchtime, boy, he was back there in my office. And we're studying. I'm still having struggle looking at him, you know. So I'm teaching him, and I said, you know, taught him the plan of salvation. I said, you know, we got to abstain from all appearances of evil, as Scripture says. And I studied with him a little bit. We got to work pretty early in the morning, 5 o'clock, and I get there an hour before he does, and I go in, get the air compressor going, all the things. So I come back through the shop, and he's there, and I didn't recognize him. He said, preacher, come here a minute. He had a big old box about this size right here full of all these CDs and stuff, and he walked over to the garbage can and he dropped them in there. And he grabbed those pictures of Marilyn Manson and he balled them up and he threw them in the garbage can. And he tore the posters down. And his hair was cut shorter than mine right now. And the earrings were gone and the piercings were gone and the rings out of the ears were all gone. And he said, preacher, I'm ready. I'm ready to be immersed. And you know what? He'd be here with me right now if he could. Because the Word of God worked on him. The Word of God is designed to work on those guys who look like they fell face first in the tackle box. It's designed to work on that guy who's got the whiskey bottle shoved down in his pants. It's designed to work on that guy who's got the needle stuck in his arm. As the Apostle Paul put it, such were some of you, but you've been washed. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever make the mistake that I made as a preacher and say, he'll never change, because our job is to plant the seed, our job is to water that seed, and God's going to make that seed grow. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. That's why John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, is because of the Word of God. What Roman emperor banished him there? Domitian. In verse 10, John refers to the Lord's Day. Now, the three reasons I believe that we assemble on the Lord's Day: to honor the resurrection of our Lord, to celebrate the day the church started, to follow the pattern of the New Testament church that assembled on that day. Now, why do you think those seven churches were in the particular order that they were in? Well, one theory is this. They could have been seven postal districts or towns. We know others existed at that time. These would make copies of the book and share it with the surrounding churches. And that would have been the normal route that a letter bearer would have maybe have went as he delivered those letters to the churches. In verse 10, John, I read it. Excuse me. Now, John says, and I saw him and I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I'm the first and the last. I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things that shall be hereafter. Now, I want to talk real quick about the dress of the man He was dressed in just about exactly the robe of the high priest. The word there means reaching down to the feet. Josephus, the historian, wrote, at that time also describes carefully the garments which the priest and the high priest wore when they were serving in the temple. Jesus' garment and dress at that time looked just like that. He says they wore a long robe reaching down to the feet and around the breast, higher than the elbows. They wore a girdle which was loosely wound about the body. The girdle was embroidered with the colors and flowers with a mixture of gold interwoven. That's what the high priest wore. All this means in the description of Jesus there, of the robe and the girdle of the glorified Christ, is almost exactly that of the high priest. Here's a symbol of the high priestly character of the work of the Lord. Jesus is our high priest. Now, other people besides priests wore a long robe. Kings wore robes like that. And also a prophet wore robes similar to that. And this is a great and awesome picture of Jesus as our prophet and our priest and our king. His hair was white as wool. This is taken from the description of the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7:9. And it's symbolic of two things. It stands for great age, and it speaks of the external existence, eternal existence of Jesus. It speaks of divine purity. What did we say? White represented purity. The snow and the white wool are emblems of sinless perfection. Though your sins are like scarlet, said Isaiah, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Isaiah 1:18. Eyes as a flame of fire. What does that mean? Piercing, penetrating, purging. You couldn't get nothing by Jesus. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment, Jesus said in John 7:24. They are penetrating. 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his contentions or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for the Lord looketh, for the man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh at the heart. Jesus' eyes are penetrating, purging. You can't hide anything from Jesus. Remember the woman at the well in John 4:16? Go and call thy husbands, he said. And the woman said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast said, well, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and the man that you're with now is not your husband. You can't hide things from Jesus. His eyes are piercing, purging, and penetrating. Feet as burnished brass. His feet were like beaten brass as it had been fired in a furnace. Here again is in the Old Testament, which gives John his vision. In Daniel, it is said of the divine messenger that his feet were like gleaming burnished brass. Daniel 10:16. Jesus is the messenger of God. Voice of many waters. His voice was of the sound of many waters. This is a description of the voice of God, Ezekiel 43:2. And behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. That's to say that the voice of God is not confined to one note. Here it is like the thunder of the sea, but it can also be like a small, still voice. He has authority, the power to enforce laws, execute obedience, command, determine, or judge. One that is invested with power. In his right hand were seven stars. When John turned around to see who it was that spoke to him in this desolate place where he thought he was alone, and being turned, he saw seven golden candlesticks. These were the first things that met his eyes. This must have been a vision, of course, and the meaning is that there seemed to be seven such lamps. The Greek word rendered for candlesticks, more properly, would be light bearers. It would apply to anything that was used for the purpose of bearing up light. Lamps were commonly used at that time more so than candles. I really think these were designed to be lamp bearers or light sustainers. There were seven in number, not one branching into seven, but seven standing apart. They were so far apart that it appeared to John that Jesus could be standing among them. The lamp bearers eventually sustained each a light, and these gave particular brilliancy to the scene. There can be no doubt at all as the design of this representation, for it expressly declared in Revelation 1:20 that the seven lamp bearers were intended to represent seven churches. Now, why do you think the churches are represented as lamps? Well, I thought about that. Christians are represented as the light of the world. Matthew 5:14. Now look at Philippians 2:15. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. In John 8:12, then Jesus spoke again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The church may be represented as a light standing in the midst of the surrounding darkness. That's why I like a bell. I always like a bell on the assembly building. I mean, if I ever get to build an assembly building, that baby's going to have a bell up there. Because that bell, every time it rings, every time those children get out there and grab that rope, that whole community, they know that Christ's church is assembling. I like that. Then he says, out of the mouth a sharp two-edged sword. A sharp two-edged sword represents the Word of God. Now, according to Hebrews, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharp. Sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even as the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit. And the Word of God, termed the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6:17. See, the Word of God, as I said earlier, it cuts. It cuts the conscience. And that's what it works on. His face shone like the sun. What did John see? His face shone like the sun. He saw His glory. He saw the glory of Jesus. And then lastly, what does the word angel mean? Under the angel of the church, he said, the word for angel there is messenger. And that's how I think it's used. By angel, he means minister of the church or church leadership or the evangelist or the elders. Now, some say the guardian angel of the church. Okay? But I kind of have a problem. How could the heavenly angels be charged with the delinquencies that those churches were charged with? So I believe it was the evangelists, ministers, the teachers, and I'm going to stop right there. Thank you for your attention.